You're listening to a recording from the 2017 Gospel Coalition National Conference.
So this breakout session, or workshop, I guess is the official title, is a question. Is the Reformation over? So,
is that better? Can you hear me? Do I need to project more? Is that better? Can you hear me? So this is on the Is the Reformation Over? That's our topic. If you're not in the right spot, there's other workshops. I appreciate you choosing this one. I am Greg Allison. I'm a professor of Christian theology, better known as systematic theology, at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. I'm a pastor at Sojourn Community Church. Actually, I'm functioning currently as a temporary executive elder and part of the leadership team, so part of the governance of that four-congregational multi-site church. I am married. My wife and I last year celebrated our 40th anniversary. We have three children, eight grandkids, maybe more on the way. I am secretary of the Evangelical Theological Society, book review editor, different things like that. I love sports. Go Cubs. Born and raised in Chicago. Go Blackhawks. And this topic is near and dear to my heart. In fact, I've written two books on it. One co-authored with Chris Castaldo called The Unfinished Reformation, What Unites and Divides Catholics and Protestants After 500 Years, published by Zondervan. Is this the one that you get the free Luther cup? Yeah? So it's also ebook sale this week. If you want a meatier version of that smaller book, Roman Catholic Theology and Practice, an Evangelical Assessment, if you want to walk with me through the Catechism of the Catholic Church and engage in an evangelical assessment of Roman Catholic theology and practice, I recommend this book to you. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the Gospel Coalition. We pray that even in our time together during this workshop, the gospel of Jesus Christ would be preached and he would be magnified as we look at Roman Catholicism and the question of, is the Reformation over? We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So, is it over? The short answer, no. The longer answer, absolutely no. And I'm done. Thank you. No, the Reformation is not over, but the context has changed. We're 500 years after the Reformation broke out on October 31st, 1517. The context is greatly changed. We no longer, as Protestants and Catholics, kill one another. In fact, we may stand outside of abortion clinics and actually protest the culture of death and champion the culture of life together. The context is greatly changed. Indeed, there are many Catholics and Protestants who are very thankful that there are many commonalities that unite us, even after all these differences. But there are major differences that continue to divide us, that continue to be divergences, which means that the Reformation is not over. I want to introduce you very briefly to Roman Catholic theology and practice and thereby demonstrate why the Reformation is not over. So by way of introduction, I want to take a systemic approach to Roman Catholic theology rather than just looking at it as discrete doctrines with which we disagree, Mary, purgatory, transubstantiation. I want us to see that Roman Catholic theology and practice is an entire worldview. It's an entire culture, right? It's not just discrete, disparate doctrines, but it's an entire worldview. And this Roman Catholic theology and practice as a system is grounded on two axioms, two principles. It's just like we Protestants have our two axioms, our two principles, right? The material principle of Protestantism, justification by grace through faith, and the formal principle, sola scriptura, scripture alone. So we have our axioms, the two axioms at the heart of Roman Catholic theology. The two axioms are, number one, the nature-grace interdependence, the interdependence of grace and nature. That's the first axiom. I'll explain both of these in a minute. And the second one is the Christ-Church interconnection, the interconnection of Christ and the church. So let's start with number one, and this is our first point in our talk, the nature-grace interdependence. Let's first define nature and define grace. Nature is anything that is created, right? Any created thing, mountains, streams, angels, human beings, water, oil, bread, wine, or for Southern Baptists, grape juice. It's any element that has been created by God. Grace is unmerited favor. It's the favor that God grants to people who do not deserve it. What's important in the Roman Catholic system, according to this axiom, is that nature, these elements created by God, nature is capable of receiving and transmitting the grace of God. So through these created elements of nature, right, God's grace is communicated. So nature is capable of receiving and communicating, receiving and transmitting, receiving and infusing grace. And grace must be concretely infused through natural elements. Grace must be transmitted. It must be infused. It must be communicated through these elements of nature. Let's give an illustration. Let's think about the sacraments of the Catholic Church. Follow me.
So when a priest takes consecrated water, water is an element of nature, right? When this water is consecrated and the priest takes it and sprinkles it on the head of a baby, that baby girl is cleansed of her original sin, she is regenerated, and she becomes a participant in Christ and his church. Through the natural element of water, grace is infused into her, removing her original sin, causing her to be born again, and incorporating her into Christ and his church. When that baptized girl turns about the age of 10, 11, or 12, she participates in the sacrament of confirmation. And through the natural element of oil, which the priest takes and marks on her head, new grace is infused. It's a renewal of her baptismal grace. And she is empowered afresh by the Holy Spirit. She's made a participant in the mission of the Catholic Church through grace, which is infused into her through the natural element of oil. At every Mass, when the priest takes first the bread and then the wine, and in the case of a Mass, will be mixed with water, he engages in the epiclesis. He calls upon God the Father to send down the Holy Spirit to transubstantiate these two elements. And he engages in a recitation of the institutional narrative that Jesus spoke when he instituted the Lord's Supper. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And through the epiclesis and through this recitation of the institutional narrative, this bread is transubstantiated. It is changed into the body of Jesus Christ. And this wine or grape juice mixed with water is transubstantiated or changed into the blood of Jesus Christ. And as the Catholic faithful stream forward and they take a piece of the bread and they drink the wine, grace is infused into them. Through the natural elements of bread and wine, grace is transmitted. It's infused into them. And this is an example of the nature-grace interdependence. Let's do a quick evangelical assessment of that. Do we experience anything like that in our evangelical churches?
I don't think so. Do you catch, just at the beginning here, do you catch we are very different worldviews, different cultures, different outlooks? Okay. Second, the second axiom at the heart of the Roman Catholic theological system is the Christ-Church interconnection. The Christ-Church interconnection. So we've got, on the one hand, natural elements, bread, wine, etc. On the other hand, we have the grace of God, right? And there must be a mediating subject between these two realms that brings them together. And that mediating subject is the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is the mediating subject between nature and grace. And the Roman Catholic Church believes in the principle of incarnation. The principle of incarnation. The first and foremost example of this principle of incarnation was the incarnation of the Son of God as the God-man Jesus of Nazareth about 2,000 years ago. But that's only the first example. The second example is the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church self-identifies as the prolongation of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church is the continuation of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That means in the Roman Catholic Church subsists the divine nature of the Son of God, the human nature of the Son of God, and the body of the Son of God. All together in the Roman Catholic Church, it is the divinity and humanity and body of the Son of God incarnate. It is another example of the principle of incarnation, as the incarnation of Jesus Christ continues through and in the Roman Catholic Church. Let's give an example of this. Let's look at the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope is called the Vicar of Jesus Christ. He is the human representative of Jesus Christ on earth, because the Church is the deity, humanity, and body of Jesus Christ, and he is the representative of Jesus Christ on earth. And when the priest celebrates baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, and the other sacraments, he stands before the Catholic faithful in the person of Jesus Christ. He stands before the Catholic faithful in the person of Jesus Christ. So that, for example, when he baptizes, taking the consecrated water, sprinkling it on the head of the infant, thereby infusing grace, as he does that, is Christ himself who baptizes that infant. So the second major axiom of Roman Catholic theology and practice is the Christ-Church interconnection. Again, let's do a quick evangelical assessment. Do we have anything like that in our evangelical churches? I don't think so. Again, are you getting the sense that we're doing things very differently? We're different cultures. We're different worldviews. So we've looked at introduction. We've looked at the nature-grace interdependence. We've looked at the Christ-Church interconnection. Number three, the Reformation is not over. The Reformation is not over. I've just given you the two major axioms, the two major principles of Roman Catholic theology, the Roman Catholic Church, and I think we're on board here. We are miles apart. We're light years removed from one another. So the Reformation is not over. But point four, we should not overlook the commonalities. Let's not overlook the commonalities between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. For example, Catholics and Protestants alike believe in the triune God. God eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, each of whom is fully God, but there's only one God. We agree completely on the doctrine of the Trinity. Second, Catholics and Protestants agree on the nature of God as being eternal, independent, omnipotent, loving, holy, righteous, jealous, etc., etc., etc. We completely agree on the nature of God. Thirdly, we agree on the revelation of God. Catholics and Protestants alike believe, first of all, in general revelation, God's communication of himself to all peoples at all times and in all places. And Catholics and Protestants alike believe in special revelation, God's particular communication of himself and his ways to particular peoples at particular times in particular places. Now we're going to get into the differences on that point, but we agree that God takes the initiative to disclose himself and his ways to his people. The fourth commonality is the person of Jesus Christ. Catholics and Protestants alike believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, one person, two natures, the hypostatic union forever and ever, beginning 2,000 years ago. And together we condemn the various Christological heresies like Docetism and Arianism and Nestorianism and other things like that. We agree on the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. We agree, number five, on the saving work of Jesus Christ. That 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ went to the cross, died the death that we deserve to pay. He was our penal substitute. Yes, Roman Catholicism, believe it or not, holds to penal substitution. Christ died on the cross as our substitute, paying the penalty for our sin, dying in the place of us, the saving work of Jesus Christ. Sixth, Catholics and Protestants agree on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He is the third person of the Trinity. He proceeds eternally from both the Father and the Son, and he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and causes regeneration, and illumines Scripture, and gives guidance, and causes sanctification, and on and on and on. We agree with that. Seven, is that right? We agree on the glory and travesty of human beings, that all human beings are created in the divine image. All men and women of all ethnicities, at all times, in all places, are glorious and dignified because they are created in the divine image. But the travesty is all human beings have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Catholics believe in original sin like we do. There's some differences, but we all agree that there is a problem, a travesty, and that has to do with sin. Number eight, we agree that salvation is initiated by God. Yes, Roman Catholicism denies that anyone can merit the initial grace of justification. No, grace must precede conversion, justification, sanctification. God must take the initiative first and foremost to reach out to his fallen people. So salvation is initiated by God. Nine. God makes us his people. Number nine, we agree that God makes us his people. The church is the people of God, the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, we mean different things by those terms, but because they're biblical terms, Catholics and Protestants alike affirm that God is the one who makes us his people. Number 10, we agree on the living hope. We all look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous, the last judgment, the new heaven and new earth. Catholics are amillennialists, which will please some of you. They're not premillennialists, which will disappoint others, but we agree broadly on what's going to happen in the future, our living hope. So a quick evangelical assessment of these commonalities. First, I think we should be grateful. I think we should be grateful that these doctrinal agreements continue to unite us. We need to be thankful, grateful, and in conversations with our Catholic family members and friends and colleagues, people that we work with and all like that, we have these commonalities shared among us. But watch words having different meanings, words used by Catholics with one meaning, words that we use as evangelicals, as Protestants, same word, different meanings. For example, the gospel, mercy, grace, evangelization. If you listen to Pope Francis, he uses those terms a lot. He preaches and teaches and gives interviews about those matters. And we listen and we go, wow, he's like us. Well, he's using the same terms. Be very careful. Be watchful. Because he, the church, may be using the same words in different ways. But these are commonalities that should not be overlooked. So, number five, what are the key differences? What are the key differences? The key differences that continue to divide us. I'm going to put these into four categories. Number five, the key differences: scripture, tradition, and interpretation. Scripture, tradition, and interpretation. 3 points under number five. Key differences: scripture, tradition, and interpretation. First point under the key difference, let's think about divine revelation. Let's think about divine revelation. Does divine revelation come through, according to Roman Catholic theology and practice, scripture and tradition? Or does divine revelation come to us through scripture alone? Clearly, Roman Catholicism believes that divine revelation, which is one unified revelation of God, consists of two aspects. Scripture, we'll talk a little bit more about the content of that, but scripture is the written word of God. Tradition is the oral teaching that Jesus communicated to his apostles, who in turn orally communicated that teaching to their successors, the bishops of the Catholic Church. With this tradition being maintained and nourished in the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, the office of the magisterium or the teaching office. Tradition, the oral teaching of Jesus, which he orally communicated to his apostles, who in turn transmitted that orally to their successors, the bishops of the Catholic Church, and that tradition is maintained, it's fostered by the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. Occasionally, that tradition is proclaimed, is promulgated as doctrine, dogma, which is binding on all the Catholic faithful. To give you one example, in the middle of the 19th century, the Pope proclaimed the Immaculate Conception of Mary. The Immaculate Conception of Mary. This is not the Hail Mary pass at the end of a football game. This is not the Immaculate Conception of Jesus. This is Mary, when she was conceived, was preserved free from original sin. She did not inherit the guilt nor the corrupt nature from Adam. So, middle of the 19th century, the Pope proclaimed the Immaculate Conception as a dogma pertaining to Catholic tradition. And this is divine revelation. The Catholic faithful are bound in conscience to affirm this. We, as Protestants, affirm sola scriptura. This is one of our axioms, one of our principles, the formal principle of Protestantism. No, our authority and our only authority, our ultimate authority, our final authority is the Word of God written, not tradition, not the findings of the early councils, not the writings of the church fathers, not the Immaculate Conception and things like that. So we disagree on that. The canon of Scripture, a second point under the key differences, Scripture and tradition. The second point under this is the canon of Scripture. Does the Old Testament consist of 39 books plus the apocryphal writings? The 39 books, as we have it in our Old Testament, plus the apocryphal writings, 7 additional writings like Tobit and Ecclesiasticus and 1st and 2nd Maccabees, with additions to Esther and additions to Daniel? Or does the Old Testament consist of the 39 books without the apocryphal writings. Roman Catholicism obviously affirms that the apocryphal writings pertain to, are canonical, part of the Old Testament, and we Protestants don't. So in these apocryphal writings, we have a theology of merit that is expressed. We have a theology of making sacrifices for the dead, praying for the dead. This eventually turns into indulgences and purgatory. So we, as Protestants, at the time of the Reformation said, but what is the Bible of Jesus and the apostles? Right? Our Old Testament should be based on the Hebrew Bible, which never included these apocryphal writings. So the canon of Scripture, under the category of Scripture tradition and interpretation, we disagree on the canon of Scripture. The last one under point five is the interpretation of Scripture. The interpretation of Scripture. According to Roman Catholic theology, there is Scripture, there is tradition, and there's the official interpreter of the Bible and the one who promulgates tradition, which is the magisterium or teaching office of the church. There is Scripture, there is tradition, and there's also the magisterium, the teaching office of the church. This teaching office, the Pope, in conjunction with the bishops, possess the prerogative to give the official interpretation of Scripture and to promote tradition. So interpretation of Scripture, the promotion of tradition by the magisterium. We as Protestants insist on the clarity of Scripture. This was a key Reformation doctrine, that you and I, we can understand the Bible because God wrote it in such a way that it's clear. We avail ourselves of one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, his illumination of the Word of God as we read and seek to understand and apply it. And we have pastors, elders, teachers in our churches, whatever your denomination or church calls them, right? An office of teaching, which helps us to better, more rightly understand Scripture and apply it to our lives. So Catholics and Protestants disagree on these key differences, point five, Scripture, tradition, and interpretation. Number six, a second round of key differences, the image of God, sin, and Mary. Second category of differences, the image of God, sin, and Mary. Let's take each one of these three. These are going to be under this number six. Let's think about the image of God. For Catholic theology, the image of God consists primarily in reason, intellect, the ability to reason, to think, and free will. Reason, intellect, free will. And interestingly, yes, Catholic theology insists on the corruption of sin, but sin does not have the devastating consequences like you and I think and hold to in our Protestant evangelical churches. Yes, sin has infected reason, human intellect, human freedom, but not in a devastatingly way like most of us think. My preferred view on the image of God, maybe you'll agree with me, the image of God consists of the whole person. So God purposed to create a being more like him than any other being that he had created. So he purposed to create human beings, and he created us in our wholeness, in our totality, call it body and soul, call it body and spirit, call it body, soul, and spirit. We are holistically created as image bearers so that as I look at you, I see the image of God. You give me a glimpse of what God is like, and you engage in representing God and reflecting him in the world in which you live. So we disagree on the image of God. Secondly, we disagree about sin and its consequences. Sin and its consequences. Catholics divide sin into two categories, mortal sins and venial sins. Mortal sins are premeditated. They're heinous crimes. They're done without any thought of God and his ways. If a Catholic faithful dies with mortal soul on her, with mortal sin on her soul, not being able to avail herself of the sacrament of penance. If she dies in the state of having committed mortal sin, her soul goes directly to hell. It does not go to purgatory. Mortal sin, commission of mortal sin, requires the sacrament of penance. Venial sins are less serious sins. They're not as heinous of crimes. There may be not be done premeditatively. There may be some other factors that mitigate against the seriousness of their sin. And they may be done even with some kind of consciousness of God and his ways. We Protestants believe that each and every sin brings guilt before God, is a mortal sin. Are some sins more serious than others? Yes, we agree with that in terms of the consequences. But all sin brings guilt before God. We as Protestants also insist on total depravity and total inability. Total depravity. Every aspect of human nature has been corrupted by sin. Our reason, intellect, thinking is corrupted by sin. Our emotions, our sentiments, our feelings infected with sin. Our will, our decision-making faculty infected with sin. Our motivations, our purposing, our bodies, every aspect of human nature has been corrupted, tainted, marred by sin. Nothing escapes, not our reason, not our will. And we believe in total inability. There is absolutely nothing that you and I, as fallen human beings, can do to ever make the first move toward God. We are unable, we are incapable of doing anything that could ever merit God's love and favor. We can't take the first step toward salvation. So we disagree, Catholics and Protestants, on sin and its consequences. We disagree about the role of Mary. Last one under point six. We disagree about the role of Mary. God predestined Mary, that 13 or 14-year-old virgin girl in Palestine 2,000 years ago, God predestined that Mary would become the mother of the Father's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Catholic theology affirms an Eve-Mary parallel. Right? We know the Adam-Christ parallel. That's a biblically grounded parallel. Adam, disobedience, condemnation. Christ, obedience, justification for all who believe the gospel. Catholics, in a move towards beautiful symmetry, but without a biblical warrant, say there's also an Eve-Mary parallel. Eve, disobedience, condemnation. Mary, obedience, righteousness. Beautiful symmetry, no biblical warrant. According to Catholic theology, when Mary was conceived, she was conceived without sin. This is the Immaculate Conception I spoke of 7 minutes ago, 8 minutes ago. So she was protected by the miracle of God from Adamic guilt and from the corruption, Adamic corruption of her nature. So she was conceived without sin. That means she was born without sin. Indeed, she lived her entire life without sin. So at the age of 13 or 14, when the angel Gabriel came down from heaven and made the announcement that Mary would become the mother of the Son of God, Mary responded with the obedience of faith. May it be done to me according to your word, without hesitation, without any proclivity towards saying no, because she had been perfectly prepared through her immaculate conception and her sinless life to give the obedience of faith. So she lived her life without sin. Evidence of this is her perpetual virginity. How do we know that she never sinned? She remained a virgin her entire life, including when she gave birth to her son, Jesus Christ. And then she never engaged in sexual intercourse with Joseph or any other man for that matter. At the cross, we see Mary suffering. She is agreeing with the immolation, the sacrifice of her son. And she's adding her sufferings to the work of her son. And because she was conceived without sin, born without sin, lived without sin, when she came to the end of her days, she was bodily assumed into heaven. This is another part of tradition proclaimed in 1950 that Mary, at the end of her days, was not laid into a grave. Her body was not put in a tomb. Rather, she was raised bodily, assumed bodily into heaven. So she's the only embodied believer in heaven. All of those who have gone before us are disembodied. If we die before the Lord returns, we will be disembodied in heaven, not Mary. There is no need for her body to undergo corruption. So we differ, Catholics and Protestants, in terms of the image of God, sin, and Mary. Number seven, another round of key differences. Another round of key differences, the church and its sacraments. The church and its sacraments. According to Roman Catholic theology, the one and only true church of Jesus Christ subsists in the Roman Catholic Church. It and it alone is the church of Jesus Christ, which means that you and I, 2 days ago when we gathered with our brothers and sisters, we did not gather as a church, but as an ecclesial community. An ecclesial community. Because we don't have apostolic succession, we don't have transubstantiation, we don't have the Pope and the hierarchy and all like that. We do not belong to a church. We belong to an ecclesial community, something less than a church. The sole church of Christ is the Roman Catholic Church, with the Pope at its head. He is the vicar of Christ. When he makes statements, proclaims doctrines, ex cathedra from the seat of Peter, he is granted infallibility by the Holy Spirit, so that whatever he proclaims is truthful, inerrant, infallible. We Protestants believe that we gather together in churches. We are all part of a universal church that manifests itself in local churches. And we distinguish ourselves as Protestants from all other churches by the marks of the church. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin. In the 16th century, in a land that was surrounded by only the Catholic Church, and Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin start up these little communities of faith, how do those members of those communities of faith know that they are pertaining to, they are belonging to a true church in the midst of the false church, the Roman Catholic Church? Because of the marks of the church, our Protestant marks of the church, the preaching and hearing of the Word of God and the administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Some Protestants add the administration of church discipline. These are the distinguishing marks of a true church. Wherever the Word of God is rightly preached and properly heard with faith and obedience, and where baptism and the Lord's Supper are celebrated in accordance with the Word of God, appropriated by faith, and for some where church discipline is administered, there is the true church. We differ in terms of the notion of the church. What about the sacraments? If you want, you can substitute the word ordinances instead of sacraments. But Catholics hold to seven sacraments, seven sacraments. Baptism, the initiatory sacrament. And I've already explained that. When the priest, using consecrated water, sprinkles that water, infusing grace into the infant, thereby cleansing her of her original sin, causing her to be born again, joining her to Christ in the church. Confirmation between the ages of 7, 12, 13, 14 years old. Confirmation is a renewal of baptismal grace. The sign here is oil placed on the head, consecrated oil. So a renewal of baptismal grace, a new infusion of the power of the Holy Spirit to become partners in the mission of the church. The Eucharist is the apex of all the sacraments because it is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Grace is infused into the Catholic faithful as they participate because they nourish themselves on the body and blood of Jesus Christ. When the Catholic faithful commit mortal sin, they must avail themselves of the sacrament of penance. That's the fourth of the Catholic sacraments. The sacrament of penance or the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. With contrite hearts, the Catholic faithful express publicly their sins to a priest who absolves them of their sins and gives them acts of penance in which they must engage, prayer, engagement in good works, and so forth. Anointing of the sick is the fifth of the sacraments. Anointing of the sick, those who are on the verge of death or who are facing a major operation, major health crisis, are anointed with oil, thereby grace of God being infused into them for their next step. For a man and a wife who covenant together to be joined in holy matrimony, there is the sacrament of matrimony. This is grace given to a couple for their new life in covenantal relationship with one another. And for those men who sense the call of God and are prepared through seminary education to become priests, there is the sacrament of holy orders, the bishops consecrating priests by the laying on of hands, infusing them with grace, changing their very essence so that they become priests and priests forever. They are the only ones who can legitimately consecrate the sacraments, who can do the Mass. These are the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church. We as Protestants affirm two. Only two sacraments or ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, because only these two rites, R-I-T-E-S, were ordained by Jesus Christ, hence ordinance. Only baptism and the Lord's Supper were ordained by Christ and are thus ordinances. Last but not least, the last of the grouping under key differences, salvation. Salvation. Catholics and Protestants disagree on this last category of salvation. 4 points under this, and then we're concluding. Salvation. According to Catholic theology, justification is not only the remission of sins. It's not only the remission or forgiveness of sins, but also sanctification and the renewal of the inner person. Not only remission of sins, but also sanctification and the renewal of the interior person, the inner person. So Catholic view of justification fuses together remission of sins, regeneration, and sanctification. That's according to the definition given at the Council of Trent. That continues to be the definition of justification today in Catholic theology. We as Protestants hold to the material principle of Protestantism. It's justification by God's grace alone, appropriated by faith in Christ alone. Justification is God's declaration. We are not guilty, but righteous instead. Not because we're righteous in ourselves, not because we have earned righteousness through our good deeds, through involvement in the church, the sacraments, or anything else, but because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to our account. So we stand before God as justified people. Secondly, good works. According to Catholic theology, as the Catholic faithful cooperate with divine grace, they are enabled to engage in good works, thereby meriting eternal life. As the Catholic faithful cooperate with the grace of God, this is not Pelagianism, this is not just do it on your own. Right, but by cooperating with the grace of God, the Catholic faithful are enabled to engage in good works. Prayer, helping neighbor, taking care of the poor, etc., are able to engage in good works and thereby merit eternal life. They cannot have eternal life apart from those good works. For we Protestants, we believe that good works are the fruit of justification and regeneration. Out of a thankful heart for God's declaration, we are not guilty but righteous instead, we engage in good works and we have a new nature as we're regenerated and sanctified by the Word and the Spirit of God. Third, and this is from a Reformed Protestant perspective, Catholics deny the perseverance of the saints and assurance of salvation. We as Reformed Protestants, if you're not, you would disagree with me here. As Reformed Protestants, we affirm the perseverance of the saints and the accompanying assurance of salvation. We, as genuine believers, are being protected by the power of God through our faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. 1 Peter 1:5. Perseverance is a divine work by which God preserves us in Christ that does not operate apart from our faith, but as we walk with Jesus day by day, we experience that preserving power. And an accompanying reality of that is that we have the privilege of knowing that we are Christians, we belong to Christ, and we belong to Christ forever. That's the subjective confidence or assurance of salvation. Finally, we disagree when it comes to purgatory. So Catholics believe, for the Catholic faithful who have had their sins forgiven, but their soul is not yet perfectly purified from the taint of sin, when they die, their soul goes to purgatory. It's a place of purgation, of passive suffering, right? They suffer. The taint of sin is purged from them, and their soul will eventually go to heaven. That can be helped by indulgences, masses, prayers for the dead, and so forth. We as Protestants who hold to justification find no need for purgatory because our standing is one of not guilty but completely righteous instead because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Questions, comments from you? We've got a few minutes. Yes?
When you speak of...
Say real loudly so they can hear.
When you speak of Immaculate Conception as being declared as a part of divine revelation, was that not just something that the Pope felt was new revelation for him, not something that had been handed down orally and he's finally declaring it?
Actually, if you look at his pronouncement, he said that this is the traditional understanding of the Church. So the time had come, middle of the 19th century, for him to proclaim what the Church had
along,
right? So think of Genesis 3:15. There's a forerunner of right, the seed of the woman. Isaiah 7:14, the birth of Emmanuel to a virgin. Mary in the New Testament, according to Catholic theology, is the one who grants an obedience of faith. She never sins, right? At the wedding of Cana, she points to Jesus. You do whatever he says. Theotokos in the 4th century, Mary is Theotokos. She's the mother of the one who is the Son of God. That's morphed into she's the mother of God. There are dozens of holy days that are dedicated to Mary. So the Pope, in the middle of the 19th century, by proclaiming Immaculate Conception, is basically saying this is what the Church has believed for a long time.
Well, yeah. Just to finish this, yeah. Then, are you saying that all tradition is claimed to have been handed down orally? All new tradition that's declared?
It's never new tradition. It's always reflective. Newly declared tradition is always reflective. There's always Old Testament precedents. There's always New Testament precedent, and there's historical precedent. Right here.
You alluded earlier about how we're grateful for the co-belligerence that we have with Catholics in areas such as abortion or social justice.
Yeah.
Is it your opinion that our co-belligerence with them in these areas smooths over our differences?
No, absolutely not. So co-belligerence will stand for a culture of life against a culture of death with Catholics, Orthodox, Mormons, Jews, Jehovah's Witnesses, crazy other cults, right? Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, Taoists, agnostics, atheists, anyone who shares our common social and moral concern. But as we engage in that, we also frankly say, this is great in terms of these social and moral causes. Let's be thankful that we're doing this together. But this does not minimize in any way, shape, or form the doctrinal differences that continue to divide us.
So just to kind of play off that, if I'm standing outside an abortion clinic,
yep,
and I'm ministering to people walking in, and I'm standing next to a Catholic,
yep,
and the person decides to walk over,
yeah,
and we're both standing next to each other, and we're both talking to that person now,
yep,
we've co-labored to get that person to walk away from the abortion clinic, but my message to that person would be very different.
To the Catholic, absolutely, yeah. So what's the heart of our conversation? It's the gospel. Yeah. We're the Gospel Coalition, right? So the key thing in conversations
so
with...
We're evangelizing two people there instead of just the one. That
fantastic. The Unfinished Reformation and Roman Catholic Theology and Practice. Who doesn't have this book yet? Who doesn't have it?
I only got three.
What's that?
It's an e-book,
yeah. This is an e-book on sale until the 9th. Yeah. So is Historical Theology, if you're interested in that, which I also wrote. That's shameless. Yeah. Yeah. They won't deny that the Holy Spirit illumines Scripture. They just don't have any. It doesn't bear any weight. It doesn't do. Doesn't do anything for them.
So they would disagree with Calvin about how the Spirit helps itself authenticate Scripture.
So they would say, "Oh, you Protestant, you believe in the illumination of the Holy Spirit." And now if you would meet with these 10 people here and you talk about X book of the Bible or this passage, if there are 10 of you, you'll have 10 different interpretations. So talk to me about the illumination of the Holy Spirit. That's their response. And they also will attack the clarity of Scripture. Yes?
One of the terms you mentioned we should be on the guard for was the gospel, I believe.
Yeah.
So the gospel
includes many, 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 many aspects. It's not only the announcement of Jesus Christ, but it's also involvement in social justice and political engagement and living a good life and doing different things like that. And yeah, there are also evangelicals who expand the definition of the gospel so that it's no longer meaningful. We are at the TGC, so I think we know what the gospel is, right? Now, we're saying we're not the only ones who know. But the Catholic definition is not going to be so focused on the perfect life, the incarnation, the perfect life and obedience, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, and repentance and faith as the appropriation of the gospel. Remember, Catholicism is moving towards inclusivism, which means that Muslims and Taoists, though they're saved by Jesus Christ, don't have to believe in the gospel. Right here, yeah. So my co-author, Chris Castaldo, has written a very good book, talking with Catholics about the gospel.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah.
How do they get around the siblings of Jesus?
They're cousins. So Adelphoi can mean cousins. So they're kinship factor. So they're cousins of Jesus Christ, not his brothers and sisters. Way in the back. Yeah, small t tradition. We hold to that, right? So in the New Testament, tradition was, well, it was the only way originally, right, for the gospel to be communicated. Sure, Paul is beginning to write these letters, but largely the gospel is communicated, sound doctrine was transmitted orally. That's small t tradition. We as evangelicals, I hope, we hold to small t tradition. If we call Catholic tradition capital T, I hope that we hold to small t tradition. It's one of the reasons I wrote Historical Theology. This is wisdom from the past. This is solid biblical interpretation and sound theological formulation on the Trinity, on the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, on the church, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that is our heritage. It's our legacy. It doesn't belong to the Catholics only. It belongs to us Protestants and to us evangelicals. We would neglect small t tradition to our demise, wouldn't we? What else?
He's making reference to that which was taught and written during his time.
Exactly, yeah. So it was the tradition that was orally communicated because we didn't have the Bible. They didn't have the complete new Bible, the New Testament, yeah, right here. How would a Catholic today justify persecuting Protestants? Who does that anymore? I suppose in some pockets. But, I mean, with Vatican II, the Catholic Church proclaimed us separated brothers and sisters. Though the Catholic faithful, if we think of concentric circles, if the Catholic faithful are at the center of the circle and they experience the fullness of salvation, Orthodox and Protestants are on the next concentric circle. We experience salvation, just not the fullness of it. And then there are other monotheistic religions, Jews and Muslims, and then there's Hindus and Buddhists, Taoists, then there's agnostics, there's atheists. Anyone and everyone can be saved, right? So we're saved, we just don't have the fullness of salvation. So I don't know of, I'm sure there are Catholics persecuting Protestants, but I think that would be, according to their own religion, I think it would be wrong to do. A couple more here, and then we've got to take a break. Yes, so Mary is sinless, so her body was assumed into heaven, taken into heaven, yeah.
So what do they think about Enoch?
About those two? I don't know. What do you think about? Do they got bods? Do they got bodies? I guess, yeah. So. They don't argue that, though. So. They don't deal with it. We don't deal with it either, do we? We just kind of, yeah, over here. Repeat it again. What do you do to bring Reformation to your country? Yeah. So what do we do to bring about a reformation in your country? The gospel is at the center, right? So we believe that faith comes by hearing by the word of Christ. So we preach and teach, communicate, share the gospel with anyone and everyone. And those who respond through the grace of God, we incorporate into our churches. We continually emphasize the ongoing radical dependence that we have on the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not just for the newly saved. It's for us until we die. I think, particularly in working with Catholics, we should create long-term exposure to the gospel. So one thing we did, I worked in Rome, Italy for 3 years. One thing we did is, say, every Tuesday night. Right, we had a reading group of the gospel. These were with marginal Catholics. So we would gather on Tuesday night. Our text would be the reading, the gospel reading for the upcoming Sunday Mass. So the Catholic Church has a liturgical calendar. We look to the coming Sunday. What's the reading of the gospel? That would become our text. Let's say it's Luke 19, 1 to 10. The story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree, right? So that's our text. We read it. And then we reread it. Then simple Bible study method. Observation, interpretation, application, prayer. Who are the characters? What are they doing? What do they say? What is the meaning of this text? What's the point of it? How do we apply it? Let's pray. Here's their prayer. Thank you, God. God help me. And you go on for week after week after week and month after month after month. And by the grace of God, you come one Tuesday night and you can tell something clicked, right? So God intervened, caused them to be born again. They now say, well, I've been loving these Bible studies. I haven't really get, it's starting to sink in. I'm starting to understand my need for Jesus Christ. Put him in long-term holding patterns where it's week in, week out, just gospel readings. Who is Jesus? What has he done? Most Catholics are very ignorant of that. Amazing. Reading the Bible, someone gets converted. One more.
I've been teaching on the five solas for about 2 months, and I've been asked a question several times that I don't know that I answered properly. But do Roman Catholics go to heaven? Are they saved?
Roman Catholics, like Buddhists, like Muslims, like agnostics, like atheists, like Protestants, like evangelicals, go to heaven when they believe in the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection, appropriated by repentance and faith. Salvation is for anyone, Catholics included, even we evangelicals, right? can be saved by repentance and faith, trust in Jesus Christ. That's what this conference is all about, the Gospel Coalition. We hold the centrality of that, and anyone and everyone can be saved who will hear and respond properly. Thank you so much. You've been wonderful.